John Wycliffe. His dates are 1330 to 1384. I call him the morning star of the Reformation. He's been called that by other people before me. But I assign with him the birth of Puritanism. Now, I'm going to be doing an admittedly strange thing here with Wycliffe, and I'm going to be presenting Wycliffe to you as the first of the English Puritans, and with him, the birth of English Puritanism. What? Are you out of your mind? Wycliffe was in the 1300s. He was a contemporary of Chaucer. You don't find Puritans till after the Reformation in Elizabethan England in the later 1500s. Why, the name Puritan doesn't even appear till the 1560s. How on earth can you stand there with a straight face and call Wycliffe a Puritan and assign him the birth of Puritanism? Well, I said it was admittedly strange. Wycliffe isn't often treated this way. But I think I have sufficient warrant to trace the birth of Puritanism to John Wycliffe. But it's going to be necessary for us to take just a moment to be clear as to who we're speaking of when we talk about the Puritans. In order to do that, we're going to have to draw a fine but necessary distinction between two related but separate categories. We're going to have to distinguish between Puritanism on the one hand, and the Puritan movement on the other hand. Puritan movement was a movement begun in the Church of England during the reign of Elizabeth in the 16th century. The substance of the Puritan protest was that in their church, the Reformation had been stopped halfway. In exile under Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, you remember your history here, they had seen firsthand on the continent what a true, thorough Reformation could accomplish. Some had found themselves in Frankfurt with John Knox as their pastor. Some made their way to Geneva to sit under John Calvin. On the continent, they had grasped a thirst for the restoration of true apostolic Christianity, stripped of all of those sordid accoutrements of Rome. And with the death of Mary, they had returned to England with high hopes, desiring to see the Reformation that Henry had, for purely political reasons, begun to put in motion, desiring to see that carried to its biblical conclusion. But Elizabeth was uncooperative. She was, above all, a very talented stateswoman. And she was. But by a quirk of history, she found herself the head of the church in England. Well, these exiles came back with high hopes that Elizabeth, who was a Protestant, she was not like her half-sister Mary, a Roman Catholic, that Elizabeth would carry through with this reform of the church. But Elizabeth stubbornly retained two things. She retained the right to appoint bishops, which essentially guaranteed her control of the church, and she retained the ceremonies against which they had protested before. Well, with her power of appointing bishops, she killed two birds with one stone. By giving these offices to men who were truly concerned with reform, who were protesters, she effectively silenced their protests. And then in turn used those bishops to, by force if necessary, silence those others who would not themselves be bought by that office. That move insulated her from the shock of public opinion, since it was the bishops that carried out her directives. And we'll be looking at that in more detail at another time. But the word Puritan first came into popular use in the vestment controversy that occurred from 1563 to 1567. Puritan hopes had risen briefly in October of 1562 when it looked likely that Elizabeth just might die of smallpox. And the Puritans hoped then to manipulate a more thoroughgoing Protestant into the position. But she didn't oblige. She recovered, and things were never the same again. In the crucial convocation of 1563, the Puritans fought very strenuously for certain things that to us might seem minor, and they admitted that the things in and of themselves may have been indifferent, but the key was that the things at that time were not just in and of themselves. They were rather reflections of a broader tendency to rely once again on Rome for English ecclesiastical practice. Central to this controversy was the practice of wearing certain vestments. The vestments, the ecclesiastical garments, reminiscent of those worn by the Roman priesthood. In this particular case, the Puritans objected against the enforced wearing of the surplice, that is, the loose outer, white outer garment with the large open sleeves, the surplice. And they said, rather, the Geneva gown should be used. Well, they also objected to the practice of kneeling at communion. It was a remnant of the Roman worship of the transubstantiated elements. And we, you remember, caught a glimpse of this with John Knox in Frankfurt with the black rubric. They objected to the enforced observance of saints' days and the use of the sign of the cross in baptism. these things, which they regarded as simply remnants of Rome, which were being imposed on the English church and hindering the further reformation of the English church. Well, the Puritans lost the vote in this convocation, 58-59, and the bishops pressed their victory with all vigor. Yet the Puritans continued to oppose these things, and so they were called, in derision, Puritan. You Puritan, you want too much. And this name was taken from an early heretical group called the Puritani that had unbiblical views on sin after baptism and perfection and such. These people took the Reformation too seriously. They wanted too much. They were Puritans. Before that time, they had been called Precisians and other such terms. Now remember, though, that for them, in that particular juncture of time, these were really vital issues. They were not simply a storm in a teacup. Well, as a historical movement, the Puritan movement was effectively brought to a halt within the Church of England in 1662 with the Great Ejection. That act of uniformity, the last and most severe of four acts of uniformity, led to 2,000 ministers in the Church of England and a comparatively larger 400 ministers in the Church in Scotland to leave the church, to leave their pastorates, to leave their homes, their degrees, their livelihoods, and many of them to enter real poverty for conscience sake. We've touched on this before, and we'll probably hit on it again, but remember, it was, you will subscribe to the prayer book, the whole prayer book, and nothing but the prayer book, so to speak. And the Puritans, rather than compromise their conscience to do that, left the Church of England, well, essentially were ejected, were kicked out, and forbidden then to minister as they had. So at that, as of 1662, as of the Great Ejection, the Puritan movement within the Church of England was effectively at an end, because they weren't in the Church of England anymore. But it's crucial for us to understand that the parameters of the Puritan movement do by no means encompass the parameters of Puritanism. Puritanism is an attitude of heart and mind that is committed to the purity of apostolic Christianity and the authority of the Scriptures in Christ's rule of the church. Puritanism did not begin in the reign of Elizabeth, or even Henry, for that matter. and it most certainly did not end in 1662. As Professor William Heather put it, Puritanism, so-called, was nothing new or totally unrelated to the past, but something old, deep-seated, and English, with roots reaching far back into medieval life. Historic Puritanism was a movement for the reform of religion begun by the successors of Chaucer's parson early in the reign of Elizabeth. Well, Chaucer was born in 1330, a long time before the reign of Elizabeth. And the fact is, the essential concerns of the Puritans can be found active in British society as far back as the 14th century and even earlier. Chaucer himself named a very Puritan-minded contemporary, Thomas Bradwardine, as a prince among theologians. It was Bradwardine who preceded Wycliffe at Oxford. He was born in 1300, and with his brilliant mind and penetrating insight paved the way for the later successes of Wycliffe. And even Chaucer acknowledges that Bradwardine, great as he was only following in the path of earlier Puritan greats, Augustine and the Apostles. Well, born circa 1330 near Wycliffe-on-Tees in North Yorkshire, a few miles down the river from Barnard Castle, Wycliffe was endowed with a sharp mind. Around 1345, 15 years old, he went to Oxford, which at that time had an academic reputation second only to Paris. In the 14th century, Oxford had 1,500 students, with much of the instruction carried out by Franciscan and Dominican friars and Benedictine monks. They tended to be resented because they took advantage of students by first giving them accommodation and then persuading them to take monastic vows. Well, Wycliffe appreciated their scholarship, but later he criticized their aims and their methods. But these were not the major influence on Wycliffe at Oxford. A key figure in Wycliffe's early academic career, a man who hasn't gotten much press, really, Thomas Bradwardine, 1300 to 1349. Bradwardine has been neglected as a theologian by the historians, likely because he was first known as a philosopher and used philosophy and philosophical language to put across his theology. Yet he was a theologian par excellence. The Dictionary of National Biography says that he was an acknowledged leader in philosophy, mathematics, astronomy, and theology. He had all of his training at Oxford. At 21, he was made a fellow of Balliol College. At 26, a fellow of Merton College, which had been founded for theologians. At 25, he was a proctor of Oxford University. Because of his lectures at Merton College, he was given the title Doctor Profundus, the profound doctor. These lectures were extremely popular and later expanded into his treatise De Causa Dei Contra Pelagium, that is, of the cause of God against Pelagius, in which he argues for God's sovereignty against human ability. In 1618, this was republished in a 1,000-page folio and used by the Puritans in their fight against Arminianism 3 centuries after Bradwardine. Dictionary of National Biography says this: he endeavored to prove with much logical force and mathematical precision that human actions are totally devoid of merit. Underlying all the hard and dry reasoning, however, of this treatise, there is a deep vein of warm and genuine piety which occasionally breaks out into fervent meditation and prayer, full of love, humility, and thankfulness. His depth of scholarship was unquestionable, yet he was a man characterized more than anything by his meekness, by his humility. In fact, his meekness was often mistaken for stupidity. Bradwardine was truly concerned for the reform of the church, not just outwardly in its abuses and its corruptions, but more crucially in its doctrine, which he saw as the internal fountain from which flowed these abuses and corruptions. There were others before him who were interested in reform, like Grosseteste, Bishop of Lincoln, who at the age of 60 undertook to reform his diocese and boldly blasted the Pope in language that predicted in some ways the Reformation. And there were others, yet they were more concerned really with the corruption, with the abuses, than with the doctrinal error that lay as the foundation of these abuses. So they leaned more towards Erasmus, while Bradwardine and Wycliffe, concerned with doctrine, leaned more towards those who would come, Luther and the Reformers, in their ideas. I note that the existence of such men that we mentioned down through the ages shows how foolish it is to think of that period before Wycliffe and particularly the Reformation as one of uninterrupted spiritual darkness, as does Benjamin Brooke, who begins his three-volume 1813 work, The Lives of the Puritans, with the unwarranted assertion that, quote, previous to the ascension of King Henry VIII, popish darkness overspread the whole island of Britain. Rubbish. The doctrines that Bradwardine hit hardest were the Pelagian teachings on man's freedom and ability, against which he asserted God's electing grace and man's dependence on him. Like Luther, he traveled a hard road to get to this conviction. He says, whilst still a student of philosophy and a conceited fool, this is Bradwardine, seduced by a most unorthodox error, I often heard the theologians deal with the question of grace and free will, and the school of Pelagius seemed to me to have the better part of the argument. Throughout the day I would hear that we are masters of our own free actions, and that it is in our power to do good or evil. Every time I listened to the epistle in church and heard how Paul magnified grace and belittled free will, as in the case of Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him who runneth, but of God who showeth mercy, and many similar things, then grace angered me, ungrateful as I was. He saw clearly the conflict between Paul's thinking and his own on this point, and he decided Paul must be wrong. You know, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Oh, that can't be right. But this problem of grace, the grace of God, it haunted him, and then it broke him, and finally it blessed him, so that Romans 9:16 became his central text. He says, it became to me as a beam of grace, which is why I express my gratitude to him who has given me this grace as a free gift. In his work against Pelagius, he cites the fathers, and they have their part, Augustine, Anselm, Gregory. But what predominates more than anything is Scripture. As H.A. Obermann says, insofar as the Scripture has become a standard to Bradwardine by which to judge the fathers too, it is clear that the Doctor Profundus has a link with the Reformation view of the authority of Holy Scripture. This exalted view of Scripture is a key tenet to be found in Puritanism. Bradwardine was greatly respected by many of his contemporaries, who admired his fresh combination of a vital spiritual piety and a well-disciplined, superb intellect. This can be seen in the way Chaucer, you remember Chaucer for his Canterbury Tales, he names Bradwardine alongside Augustine and Boethius in his Nun's Priest's Tale as a great theologian, especially in relation to the question of the human will and the sovereignty of God. By that which God foreknows, it needs must be, so says the best opinion of the clerks. Witness some cleric perfect for his works, but I can't sift it to the brain with pen, as can the holy Dr. Augustine, or Boethius, or Bishop Bradwardine, whether the fact of God's great foreknowing makes it a right needful that I do a thing, by needful, I mean of necessity, or else if by free choice be granted me to do that same thing or to do it not, though God foreknew the thing before the thing was wrought, or if his knowing constrains never at all, save by necessity conditional. Chaucer weighs in on the topic. In 1338, Bradwardine was appointed chaplain and confessor to King Edward III and accompanied him on his successful military campaign against the French. Chaucer was a young man in the same army. In 1349, he was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury on the 19th of July. A little over a month later, he was dead. Now, London was rife with the Black Plague, with the Plague of the Black Death, to which Bradwardine succumbed. The Black Death was a form of the bubonic plague carried by fleas, who were in abundance in that society. By 1349, it had been in London and over parts of England for over a year, wiping out one-third of the population, leaving society, agriculture, and the economy devastated. Chiseled in the stone wall of the church tower in the village of Ashwell are the words in Latin, 1350, miserable, wild, distracted, the dregs of a people alone survive to witness. Take a look to your left, take a look to your right. If they're there, you're gone. One third of the population. The impact of such a plague is difficult for us to imagine. Devastating and awesome. Staggering. It was such a shattering experience for those who lived through it that it often led either to a callous, pleasure-loving, decadent attitude of the Italian writer Boccaccio, 1313 to 1375, in his Decameron, or on the other hand, to the heart-searching repentance and faith of a Wycliffe, as we learn from his later writings that the plague made an unforgettable impression on him. He was then in his 20s. Well, Bradwardine left Oxford 10 years before Wycliffe came as a student, but his book, De Casa Dei, had been published just the previous year, and his teaching and influence would have been still fresh and strong. It's possible he may have heard Bradwardine lecture, and it's certain that he was helped and greatly influenced by his writings and teachings. It's from this point that we date Wycliffe's conversion. As D'Aubigné sums it up, Gros Test, Bradwardine, and Edward III prepared the way for Wycliffe, and Wycliffe for the Reformation. Wycliffe's academic brilliance. At 30, Wycliffe was appointed Master of Balliol College. Then in his mid-30s, he spent a year as warden of Canterbury Hall, training 12 young men for the priesthood. He increasingly thrived on study and teaching, especially when he could discuss, dispute, and argue. Besides theology and philosophy, he mastered mathematics and science. His education was broad as well as deep. D'Aubigné says, he quickly acquired a great reputation for learning and came to be known as Flos Oxoni, the flower or the pride of Oxford. Even someone as agnostic as Bertrand Russell had to admire Wycliffe for his penetrating intellect and says, quote, he was the last of the important Oxford scholastics. Parker states, by 1371, he was renowned as the leading philosopher and theologian of the age at Oxford. That is to say, he was second to none in his scholarship in Western Europe, in which Oxford, for a period, had come to surpass Paris in reputation and attainments. Wycliffe's contemporaries, even his opponents, did not doubt his brilliance. His biblical orthodoxy. As with Bradwardine, even more so with Wycliffe, he was concerned with reforming the church, not just in terms of its corruptions and decadence, but at the heart of its doctrine. He wrote and spoke and lectured in such a way that cut to the core of the problems in the church, in such a way and on just such issues as were to be taken up in the Reformation and Puritan movements centuries later. The concerns of Wycliffe really were the concerns of Puritanism. Says Philip Schaff, in looking over the career and opinions of John Wycliffe, it becomes evident that in almost every doctrinal particular did this man anticipate the Reformers. The more his utterances are studied, the stronger becomes this conviction. He exalted preaching. He insisted on the circulation of the Scriptures among the laity. He demanded purity and fidelity of the clergy. He denied infallibility to the papal utterances, and went so far as to declare that the papacy is not essential to the being of the church. He defined the church as the congregation of the elect. He showed the unscriptural and unreasonable character of the doctrine of transubstantiation. He pronounced priestly absolution a declarative act. He dissented from the common notion about pilgrimages. He justified marriage on biblical grounds as honorable among all men. He appealed for liberty for the monk to renounce his vow and to betake himself to some useful work. Well, let's take just a moment to look at how he approached some of these principles. In general, he could prove himself a fine churchman in those areas where the church's teaching agreed with Scripture. But at those points where the church conflicted with Scripture, his views were sharply in conflict with the church. On lordship, in his works on divine dominion and on civil dominion, Wycliffe continually emphasized that it is God's world. This is God's world, and only those in a right relationship to God had any right to rule over others. As Ian Tate so aptly puts it, this was a body blow indeed, hitting hard at the worldly pomposity of the medieval Roman Church, in which secular monarchical prelates and not shepherdly elders lorded it over the people. Remember, at this time, the bishops and officers of the church were also temporal rulers, wielding huge power. On divine predestination, Wycliffe, though he was not nearly so clear on the crucial doctrine of justification by faith as Luther and Calvin would later be, yet, as was Bradwardine, he was very clear in his view of predestination. Neither place nor human election makes a person a member of the church, but divine predestination in respect of whoever with perseverance follows Christ in love. Wycliffe's views on predestination were essentially the same as those of the Reformers and Puritans who would come so much later. The Oxford Dictionary of National Biography makes the point, apart from the technical Reformation teaching on justification, there is little in the general principles of the teaching of the 16th century Protestants which Wycliffe did not anticipate. He accepted quite as explicitly as they the supreme authority of Scripture. And while we acknowledge that he wasn't as clear on justification as Luther and Calvin, yet we must also recognize that he did often use phrases such as that to believe in Christ is life. He denies the Roman doctrine of human merit and recognizes the mediation of Christ as being all-sufficient. He did come rather close to the Reformers when he spoke of fides est summa theologia, faith is the supreme theology. On the nature of the church, here he radically departed from the medieval Roman mechanistic ex opera operato view of church membership and understood a living relationship of faith in Christ, which determines a person as part of Christ's church. As Dr. Ian Tate puts it, he saw that the true church is made up of true believers, true disciples, those who have been given true saving faith, who have been predestined in love to belong to the family of God. This was so different from the mechanical sacramental Roman view, which felt that a child in Christendom is saved simply because it's baptized. It's like, or in a child to this day born in England is a member of the Church of England just because you're born there. It's your birthright. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you have to do something to get out of the Church of England. You have to separate. You have to be a separatist, pull out from the Church of England, because you're automatically in just by being born there. Parker says, thereby the individual was left privileged and responsible in direct relationship to God through Christ, and all argument for priestly intercession or government in the church was swept aside. And on the nature of the Christian ministry, as opposed to the intricately developed hierarchical structure prevalent in the Middle Ages, Wycliffe held what at that time was the very radical position that there are only two offices in the church, elder and deacon. Lozerth summarizes it this way: the apostolic church had only two grades of clergy, priests and deacons. Bishops and priests were the same. There is no priesthood mediating between God and man, no qualification for office dependent upon ordination by a bishop, no indelible characteristic imparted by priestly ordination. Since Wycliffe recognized only a simple priesthood, all episcopal privileges went by the board. The entire hierarchical gradation into orders from pope down to the lowest grades of the first tonsure he called the invention of an imperialized papacy. And Wycliffe had certain ideas about how those ministers should live, too. He devoted his book, The Pastoral Office, to explaining the biblical duties of a faithful minister, which was quite radical for his time. And Wycliffe says this: a priest should live holily, in prayer, in desires and thought, in godly conversation and honest teaching, having God's commandments and his gospel ever on his lips. And let his deeds be so righteous that no man may be able with cause to find fault with them, and so open his acts that he may be a true book to all sinful and wicked men to serve God. For the example of a good life stirreth men more than true preaching with only the naked word. If you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. How different this was from the general quality of the lives of the priests and the friars and the bishops around this time. Well, we're going to leave it there today and then come back with his view on the papacy next time and finish up with him.